The scripture passage that we read earlier, beloved, contains an account of two highly significant meetings that Jacob had. The two meetings were with, respectively, his beloved son Joseph and Pharaoh, a Gentile. These two men may helpfully be compared. Joseph was number two in Egypt. Pharaoh, of course, was number one. Joseph was a very godly believer. Pharaoh was an unbelieving pagan. The meetings that Jacob had with these two men were, of course, of different sorts. With Joseph, it was a reunion with the favorite son whom he had not seen in some 22 years. And with Pharaoh, it was a first encounter with a monarch whom he had never before met. The two meetings can be encapsulated as consisting of an embrace of love with Joseph and a word of testimony to Pharaoh. As I said earlier, our Bible reading in this service contains a record of these two important meetings of the old patriarch, and you will recall that our focus is on the life of Jacob. So we're going especially to look at chapter 46, verses 29 and 30, which deal with Israel and Joseph, and chapter 47, verses 7 through 10, which deal with Israel and Pharaoh, though we're going to touch and explain the relevant parts of the surrounding verses in Scripture in order to fill out the picture. So we have, therefore, this morning, Jacob's two significant meetings, very simply, with Joseph and with Pharaoh. Genesis 46, verse 28 says that he, Israel, or Jacob, sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Jacob sent Judah on this errand. And the reader who recalls especially Genesis 38 might be surprised that out of all of Jacob's 11 other sons, he chose his fourth born. Judah was the one, you recall, who had a worldly friendship with Hira the Adullamite, who thought nothing of going to a prostitute with a kid for Judah. Judah was the one who told lies to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to try and save, as he thought, his youngest son. Judah was the one who went into an harlot because Tamar had dressed up as such. Judah was the one who practiced rank hypocrisy in calling for Tamar to be burnt for her fornication when she was with child through him. And yet you will also recall that Judah then acknowledged his sin involving Tamar. And that later, Judah proposed himself to Jacob as a surety for Benjamin if anything were to happen to the young man in Egypt. And sure enough, when Benjamin was wrongly accused of stealing the Lord of Egypt's cup, Judah was the one who eloquently pleaded to become a slave instead of Benjamin, which was the exact opposite of his proposal to sell Joseph as a slave over two decades before. So Judah's father knew all about both his early, grossly sinful behavior and his later, thorough transformation by the grace of God. And so now Jacob sends Judah to Joseph to ask for directions to Goshen because he believes in the genuineness of his son's repentance. Because he understands that Judah is now willing to take responsibility for his own sins and actions. Because Judah has godly leadership skills. Things have changed. And this is the sort of thing that mothers and fathers pray for with regard to their sons or daughters who disappoint them or who stray. This is the sort of thing that godly parents want to see in their children, that they repent and mature and grow up in Jesus Christ. This is the sort of thing that godly parents want to be able to entrust to their children. Here's a significant message. You have proved through your repentance and godly life that you are fit for this task. I won't regret asking you to do something because now you're up to it by God's grace. And it's the same thing too in the church, beloved. You may have been very foolish and done sinful and really stupid things that some or all in the church know about, though I doubt if what you have done is as sinful and stupid as selling one of your younger brothers into slavery, so there's hope for us all. But those who do those things and who shed the bitter tears of repentance and then grow in grace are not only restored, but receive the confidence of the church and may well be employed gladly in important roles of service. Such a man was John Mark. You remember John Mark. He went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But then he turned back. The going was too rough and tough for him, and he cried off. And so the Apostle Paul, when picking the crew for the second missionary journey, was adamant. I'm not saying John Mark's not a believer. I believe firmly he is a believer, but he's not up to it. There's no way he's coming with us next time. And yet, if you fast forward some years, amongst Paul's last inspired canonical words are these: take Mark, referring to John Mark, and bring him with thee in the work, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The young man grew up and developed, and Paul had confidence in him once again. Going back to the narrative here, I take it that Judah then headed off from Jacob's entourage to Joseph. Joseph then gave him directions, and that Judah returned to the 70 travelers with their flocks and herds and led them to Goshen. And Joseph, verse 29 adds, made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And how different now is this from the last time that Jacob had seen Joseph. Joseph was just 17, a teenager. Now he's 39, almost 40. And as a parenthesis, we know this because we're told that when he went in to meet Pharaoh and interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, that he was 30 years old. Genesis 41, verse 46. Then came the seven fantastically good years, and this is in the second of the seven really bad years of famine. 30 plus 7 plus 2, 39. Last time Jacob had seen Joseph, it was in the vale of Hebron in Canaan, his old home, and now it's in Goshen, in the land of Egypt, his new home. Last time Jacob was sending out Joseph as a messenger by foot. This time he's receiving him who is the prime minister of Egypt, who has arrived upon the second best chariot in that really rich country. Last time, Jacob was expecting Joseph to return late that night or the next day or two. And now for 22 years, Jacob had never expected to see Joseph in the land of the living. His parting words to Jacob, to Joseph all those years were, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." And this time Jacob says to his son, "Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." Now, if you've been following the Bible reading program handed out at the first of the year, and I understand not everybody chooses to do that or feels they have time to do that, but if you've been doing that, or if you have been following the sermons closely and maybe even reading chapters in connection with the sermons, as I've suggested once or twice, you'll recall that recent chapters in Genesis record several instances of godly Joseph's tears. In chapter 42, verse 24, when he heard his 10 brothers reproving themselves and confessing their guilt at not listening to the cries of Joseph when he was down that pit begging to be released, when he overheard them in prison saying those words, he wept. In chapter 43, verse 30, when he saw his brother Benjamin for the first time in over 2 decades, still not revealing himself to him, he spoke a few words and then couldn't control himself, left the room, wept, and washed his face. And then he wept again a few moments later when he revealed himself to his 11 brethren. Chapter 45, verse 2. And besides those tears of love, Joseph even wept upon his family. The first one he wept upon was Benjamin. And then he turned to his other 10 brothers in turn and wept upon them. But Joseph reserved his greatest weeping for his father. Verse 29 says, "Joseph fell on Jacob's neck and wept on his neck a good while," making up for 22 years. Not only Jacob's love for his father and his brothers, but also his humility is seen in our text. Remember now, Joseph is the second greatest man in Egypt, riding upon this mighty chariot. And how many people had not presented themselves to Joseph over the years and even bowed to him as supplicants seeking his mercy, as desperately hungry men seeking food for their families, including his own brothers? And now we read that Joseph presented himself unto Israel. He recognizes that he's still under his father. And he presents himself to Jacob. Honor your father and your mother. Doesn't mean that if you become really wealthy and have a high position in this world and your father's bent double with age and could hardly get out of his chair, that then you begin to treat him like dirt. Even though Jacob's an old man who needed to ride to Egypt in the back of a wagon, and Joseph is the Lord of Egypt, riding in a chariot, he knows, and he expresses the fact that he is under his father. And how many sons or daughters in a similar position would have done this? Joseph did. He's the same boy that his father knew when he was 17. Because of the blindness of our own sins, we don't realize that pride does not exalt us. Pride actually debases us. And our crucified and glorified Lord taught us, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. And here's one who is exalted, and he humbles himself, and God exalts him too. And you will remember godly and elderly Simeon's nunc dimittis when he held the baby Jesus in his arms. Lord, now lettest. Nunc dimittis. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes hath seen thy salvation. Well, here Israel utters the nearest thing to an Old Testament nunc dimittis. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And what he means is, this is the happiest I've been for so long. I'd like to die happy like this moment. And in the remaining four verses of Genesis 46, Joseph speaks especially to his brethren about their vocation. And now I'm summarizing, because it's not just so much now about Jacob. He tells them his honest plan. Look, when I return to Pharaoh, I'm going to tell him that you have come into the land and that you are all shepherds. And when he calls for you, as I know he will, and when he asks you, as I know he will, do not for a moment hesitate to state that you are shepherds. Even though I know, and even though you know, that every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Don't be ashamed of your vocation, because I have a purpose in your stating this. And the purpose mentioned in the passage is that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. And sure enough, it plays out just as Joseph has planned in the opening verses of chapter 46. He, Joseph, tells Pharaoh that his father and his brothers are shepherds. And then when Pharaoh asks five of Joseph's brethren, there's no need for all the other ones to come, five, a good representative group. When he asks five of them, what is your occupation? They tell him straight up. And so Pharaoh concludes, well, if you're shepherds, the best place for you is Goshen, because that's where the best pasture or grazing land is. And then you'll be good and far away from most of the Egyptians too. That'll be good for you and good for us Egyptians. And then he asked them, by the way, Joseph, you're a capable man. If your brothers are shepherds, are there any of them who are really competent? Because then I can employ them to look after my livestock. And we're not told if Joseph did recommend any of them, or he did not, or if they accepted the charge, or if they didn't. Joseph tells them what to say, and Joseph proceeds with his plan because he understood the importance of Goshen. Number one, this is the good news for the family of the patriarch. As we've said, Joseph's thinking of this. This is the best grazing land in Egypt for all their sheep and cows, because Joseph is mindful of God's blessing upon them. And this blessing is going to enable their livestock to multiply, which will support a large and rapidly growing family, which will become a nation by Exodus 1, and which massive growth has already started in Genesis 47, verse 27. Go to Goshen. That's where God will bless you, according to the promise of the covenant. And not only must you go to Goshen for that reason, and that's why I'm telling you now, state clearly your occupation, but you must go to Goshen because of the antithesis. If you are in Goshen, you are separated from the Egyptians. Goshen is in the northeast boundary of Egypt. And this is so because of the Egyptians' proud abhorrence of shepherds. They think that as shepherds you are beneath them. Don't become angry at that through pride, but understand that that's going to help your salvation. Because if they abhor you, they'll keep away from you. And then that means you'll not be as easily entangled in their friendship and idolatry. God has all that arranged. By the way, it even plays out with regard to the plague of flies in the book of Exodus. This will preserve Israel from mingling with the heathen and learning their idolatry. Goshen's important. And Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, and who was brought up in the court of a later Pharaoh, would say, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. That's where the safety of the church is found, in practicing the antithesis. It's another reminder to us and our children, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because there's no fellowship between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, righteousness and unrighteousness, the temple of God, the church, and idols. And there's an additional point too. Since Goshen was in the northeast of Egypt, it was actually nearest to Canaan. Not that Israel would later take the most direct route to Canaan, but at the very least it made it easier for Israel to depart. They didn't have to go through all these Egyptians before they reached the border. And by the way, Genesis 47 verse 11 mentions Ramesses in connection with Goshen. Does it ring a bell? Ramesses was one of the two main cities that Israelite slaves would build, according to Exodus 1 verse 11. The program has already been set for them, even in Genesis. God is the plan, all wisely ordained as the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. Ramesses, it's already there.
Joseph doesn't know it, but his descendants are going to build that city up with the sweat of their brow.
Now, after Joseph presents five of his brethren to Pharaoh, he brings in Jacob, who blesses Pharaoh at both the start and the end of their meeting, according to verses 7 and 10 of Genesis 47. And this blessing does not mean that Pharaoh is saved. It is not either Jacob's attempt to bless him, which attempt didn't actually do anything. And when you read the Arminian commentators, they're crazy into this sort of thing. They're always looking for an ineffectual blessing or some sort of thing that God does beside Jacob that doesn't actually save or do anything useful. And this blessing is not some sort of common grace effort either. Well, of course, the false theory of common grace refers to God as blessing, not just a man like Jacob. The blessing here is a greeting, like the various greetings that are offered to the pagan kings in the book of Daniel or in the book of Nehemiah. Something like, "Long live the king." It's an indication of civil respect and good manners on the part of Jacob. As this prince with God, Israel, stands before this earthly king, Pharaoh. Pharaoh is evidently struck by Jacob's wrinkles, grey hair, and aged appearance. And so his question is, how old are you? Nobody as old, wrinkly, and as grey or silver as Jacob has appeared in his court for a long time. So he's curious, how old are you? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." And the first of three key words in this verse of Jacob's statement, the first key word is few. And the children are probably thinking, 130 years? What does he mean? Few. That's not few. Daddy, that's a really, really old man. Well, Psalm 90 says, 70 years are about the average for old people. Or, sometimes, people may reach 80. And that usually accounts for the lives of most people around the world, even in the 21st century. So 130 doesn't seem to us like few days at all. But Jacob himself tells us that the few is not absolute, but relative. He says, referring to his few days, "I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers." Father Isaac was 180 when he died. Chapter 35, verse 28. We looked at this some weeks ago. Grandfather Abraham wasn't quite as old, yet he still reached 175 years. Great-grandfather Terah, if we include him, was over 200 years old, 215. So when Jacob says that his days, 130 years, are few, he is not complaining. That's important, because you can read this verse and think,
Those are kind of dour and sour words. I wish he'd have put a bit more oomph or life into this statement with Pharaoh. He's only got one chance. Couldn't he come up with something better than this? But he's not complaining. He is actually stating a simple fact when compared to his ancestors in answer to a direct and specific question. He's saying to Pharaoh, in effect, you think I'm old. And I sure look old, and I know it, and I feel old. My age is nothing. You should see my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather if you think I'm an old man. And what about us, beloved? How few are our days in this world compared to Jacob and his fathers? Now, Jacob actually had 17 years left. Chapter 47, verse 28 tells us that. How much longer do you and I have here below? Some of us will think, I reckon I'm not going to get another 17 years. And others of us are thinking, I would surely expect to get another 17 years, and I hope my children do, especially. But we don't know. Moses, who lived to be 120, prayed, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And the idea isn't merely counting them, it's the ability of using our days well by God's grace. And using our time well is using it in the service of the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity. That's the first key word, few. The second key word is evil. Few and evil have the days of my life been. And you say, I thought you claimed that it wasn't a gloomy statement. Surely he could have come up with something better than that. But hold off your judgment. Jacob mentions that his days had been evil, that is, filled with hardship and struggle, for a reason. He's explaining the deep furrows on his brow. Since his tough life was that which had prematurely aged him and shortened his life in comparison to his father's. And that's what Pharaoh's at. How old are you? Well, my days are few compared with my ancestors and evil, which explains why I'm so haggard so early in comparison to my father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. Physically, these are the sorts of things that Jacob's thinking about. Physically, I've been a shepherd, and shepherding is a hard calling. It's not just a desk job. He's not merely a pen pusher. And particularly, there were those 20 years in Uncle Laban's house when he was consumed by drought during the day, it was hot, and frost by night, it was cold. And later, God, through Christ, hurt his thigh, meaning that he spent the rest of his day with a gammy hip and limping. And now, jumping ahead to 48 verse 10, he's going blind. Besides these physical hardships, there were times when that man had to flee literally for his life. He ran away from home to escape his murderous brother. He stole away from Haran to avoid his cheating employer. He journeyed through pagan Canaanites whom he feared were going to kill him. And too many escapades like this catch up with you, especially when you get older. And then he had marital problems. He was tricked into marrying a woman he didn't love. Some first day of married life he had It started badly. On the pillow next to him was the wrong woman. Enough to give you a heart attack. And then there were four women. Two wives and two concubines. That would take a lot of energy out of you too. And then he had all the jealousy and squabbles between the four different women and the jockeying for position. He had to deal with that. And all of that is enough to prematurely age anybody. And if you think this is getting bad and that his days are pretty evil, there's worse to come. His children. Because there are many parents who would say that out of all the trials and tribulation of their lives, it was the problems that they had with their children which most hurt them. And most of Jacob's children, for most of their days, were ungodly. And four of them had a stinking testimony even before the pagans. Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And 10 of them hated the one whom he most loved. That must have been an awful trial, filled with a house in which you are outnumbered severely by your own ungodly sons, who are a disgrace to you. And the best of his sons was torn to pieces by wild beasts, as he thought, for 22 years. 22 years in which he mourned. And the next best of them, he thought he was going to lose him in Egypt. His firstborn was incestuous, sleeping with one of Israel's concubines. And then another son was incestuous, because when he lay with a prostitute, that woman was actually his own daughter-in-law. And two of his sons were murderous, slaughtering not just one or two guys, but a whole city full of people. And one of his sons spent a year rotting in jail in Egypt. And his daughter, Dinah, who was very worldly, was raped. Think of writing a biography of this man in the 21st century. It'd be a big book. And it wouldn't be a comedy. Jacob's evil days included also burying his favorite wife, who died in childbirth. Burying his childhood nurse, who meant a lot to him in his early days. Burying his dear father, probably the godliest influence in his life. And burying two of his own grandsons, who were so wicked that God himself slew them. Any wonder that chapter 42, verse 38, refers to Jacob as having a head of grey hairs? It's a wonder it didn't kill him. And then there were all his journeys within the promised land, to and from Philistia during a famine, the first famine he experienced, to Haran alone, and from Haran with all his family and all the livestock, and now, during a second and more devastating famine, he's traveling as an old man to Goshen in a wagon because he can't limp alongside the party anymore. And then he goes on to meet Pharaoh. And so when Jacob says that his days have been evil or hard, you're not to think, but he's only exaggerating. He's just making up a story. And the man is telling the pure and simple, unadulterated truth. This man's life makes us feel that our lives are a picnic, that we're hardly living at all, that we haven't even seen anything tough at all. He's not exaggerating, and he's not even complaining.
He's simply explaining the truth in order to explain his many wrinkles in answer to Pharaoh's direct question. Have your days been filled with hard things? And now you're all thinking, fair enough. And you're thinking, I could come up with quite a list, not as long as Jacob, but I could come up with quite a list. And of course, he lived a lot longer than me. He's 130. I'm only 40 or 60 or whatever. And you'd put in there, okay, what do I think was the worst? Oh, something happened to my children. That time I had at work, or that time I was unemployed. Jacob had 20 years of suffering at the hand of Laban. I've had some pretty bad bosses and some blows at work too. Marriage, my wife's a wonderful woman, or my husband is too, but I tell you what, there were times when it was very difficult for the two of us. Problems with our children, not only, but their health, and my own health, and my spouse's health. That's fine, you can talk about a long list. It's true. Don't exaggerate, though, and don't become bitter against one who is a loving and wise heavenly Father. And if you think about the cause of your struggles, some of them are because of the cross. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Barnabas said. And he was the son of consolation. The cross. Suffering for the truth's sake. There are things which I went through as a child of God. And it wasn't even my own fault. It was because I served Christ. There are battles with the old man. Sometimes very intense and difficult. And there are other things we have to say, though we lower our voice at this point, and we don't want really too many people to hear, and that's understandable. There are struggles which I had in my own life, and really, it was nobody's fault but myself. And God uses our sufferings, whether the cross, whether our own fault, whether with the old man, God uses these sufferings of various sorts to sanctify us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he was doing with Jacob for 13 decades. And that's exactly what he does with us and our sufferings. And we have to say, with all humility and respect, that the Lord, so to speak, has his own work cut out for him. How is he ever going to make holy men and women out of people like us? It's a wonder we're not suffering a whole lot more. And if you step back from the text and think, you'd have to say that better days are actually ahead for Jacob. I would even say probably the best days of his life. They were certainly the quietest, least troubled days of his life. Now, he is really good land in Egypt, the best land he's ever been in. There are no more famines that are going to afflict him there. And Joseph's going to help him out any time he's in struggles. There, in Goshen, his riches are going to grow, and grow rapidly, under God's blessing. His beloved son, for whom he wept for 22 years, has been restored to him. And now, an equally wonderful thing perhaps, all his 12 sons are converted and walking with the Lord. At this stage, we envy Jacob and we say, boy, I wish the Lord would do that for my children and for me. And he had his grandchildren too. His struggles are over. He's settled down. He can watch and fellowship in the church. Three key words. Few days. Evil days. And the third one, pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of which he speaks before Pharaoh is not only his own, but the pilgrimage of his fathers. The pilgrimage of which he speaks is not just their journeyings, Abraham from Ur to Haran to Canaan to Egypt, back to Canaan, into Philistia, moving around within Canaan. Isaac's the century one. He never left the land of Isaac, or the land of Israel. Jacob starts off in Canaan, goes to Philistia, Haran, back to Canaan, and now down into Egypt. Their pilgrimage is not referring to their being a stranger journeying through different lands merely, or even just their journeys, but their whole believing lives are a pilgrimage. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. All 130 years pilgrimage. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all pilgrims. All of their believing lives. The book of Genesis repeatedly refers to these three patriarchs as strangers or sojourners or pilgrims. Chapter 17, verse 8. 28, verse 4. 37, verse 1. And here, 47, verse 9. And if you read the commentaries by the Anabaptists, either the old-time Anabaptists or the 21st century Anabaptists, they'll tell you that the pilgrimage here, it's a merely geographical term. That is, if you were to go on a journey through a foreign country or spend some years there, you'd be a pilgrim or a stranger or a sojourner because it's not your native geographical land. But that's not merely what Genesis is saying. And for proof, it's handy sometimes to have a one verse proof, we have Psalm 39 verse 12. We're going to sing it shortly. There David says, I sojourn as my fathers all, and stranger am with thee. I'm a sojourner, I'm a stranger. Where was David? In the land of Canaan. Israel occupied the land of Canaan. They occupied it in the land of Canaan in David's day better than they had ever occupied it at any point before him. And he not only says, I am a stranger and a sojourner, even though I'm in the land, even though we control the land, he says, I sojourn as all my fathers, Jesse, and all the way back to Judah, and Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. The Old Testament says they were all sojourners or strangers. I sojourn as my fathers all, and stranger am with thee. That is, since I, David, and all my fathers who have believed, am with the God of heaven, who promises us spiritual and eternal blessings in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim wherever I might live and spend my days here below. Genesis, rightly read, teaches that. The Old Testament, Psalm 39 verse 12, requires that. Hebrews 11, contrary to all Anabaptism, teaches this too. Very famous verses. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They died in faith. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They declare plainly thereby that they seek a country, a heavenly country. And therefore God isn't ashamed to be called their God. And if Jacob had been thinking of pilgrimage when he uttered those foolish words earlier, he wouldn't have ever said them. All these things are against me. No, if you're a pilgrim, they're not against you. They're for you. And we are pilgrims too, beloved, because we are connected spiritually to Jesus Christ, who is the great pilgrim. He came into this world from outside it, in heaven. And he died on the cross for all those whom the Father had given him out of the world. Election is God's choice of us out of this world. The kingdom of heaven is a heavenly kingdom because Jesus taught the church, my kingdom is not of this world. Anybody who's in that kingdom is a pilgrim. The church are the called out ones. That's the meaning of the Greek word for church. Called out ones. We are citizens of the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And our citizenship is not in the UK or anywhere else, spiritually speaking, essentially speaking, eternally speaking, most importantly speaking, our citizenship is in heaven. Pilgrims. And like great pilgrim Jacob, we can say our days are few. Relatively speaking, not just relative to Jacob, but relative to the endless ages of eternity. A tiny little sliver of our existence will be spent here below. Our days are evil, filled with all sorts of grief and hardships, compared with the great blessedness of the life that awaits all who believe in Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Because our afflictions are very light, and but for a moment, compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may we and our children live as pilgrims. Help us to believe these things, Lord, especially when all things seem to be against us. And enable us, Lord, to live and walk as those whose heads are lifted, who are passing through and looking for a land radiated with eternal light. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.